Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king. And now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. That they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Prima, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japha, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jamoth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, unto Joshua, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-Horon, and smote them to Ashkah, and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted to not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Let's pray. Father, help us now. Give us liberty and power, and may we say something to encourage the hearts of God's people, something to increase our faith. Lord, help us to cause people to have confidence in this book, that it's trustworthy, that it's reliable, that they can rest their eternal soul on its proclamations. Help us to do it in such a way as to bring honor and glory to Thee. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Joshua chapter 10 is one of those chapters. Now, the easy thing to do would be to skip over the first part and preach on the back part, because there's a lot of preaching back there. And just skip over the sun standing still and the moon putting on the brakes. You must admit that's some miracle. And there's been as much hot air expended on that as there has the virgin birth. Matter of fact, some critics find it easier to believe the virgin birth than they do that the sun could stop in its tracks. And so we're going to talk about that for a few minutes, and I hope it won't be too boring. I've really tried to make it not too technical, because unless you've really read up on some of that, there's a lot of math involved, and just the numbers just boggle your mind down. However, we believe with all of our heart that God can do whatever God wants to do. Amen. Now, in the front of my Bible, I've got a note at Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I have a little note beside that that says, "I believe Genesis 1:1. Everything else is a piece of cake." If God could speak it all into existence with the breath of His mouth and sustain it with a word, I have no problem believing God could do anything He wants to at any time He wants to. Now, the truth is, you live in a world where most people don't believe that God did it in the first place. And they certainly don't believe that He can intervene in it. They are evolutionists. They are naturalists. They think that it's always been here and that it's always going to be here. Of course, if they knew anything about science, they would know that it couldn't have always been here, because if it had been, it would not be here now. It would have quit already.
Amen.
Everything in the universe is assuming the same temperature. Now, without getting into a big thing on physics, differences in temperature is how you manage to transfer energy from one place to another. And without temperature differences, nothing works. Nothing. It's called entropy in a closed system. Everything left to itself tends to randomness. Or put in layman's language, clocks run down, not up. Everything is stopping. It is not starting.
Amen.
So, we're going to look at some of the things people say about this, pro and con, and then we're just going to look at what the Bible said about it. Now, in verse 11, these people are fleeing in the heat of a battle from Israel. And all of a sudden, giant hailstones begin to come out of the sky. And they beat the enemy into a bloody, shattered pulp. Now, for some mysterious reason, they are not falling pell-mell on the heads of the Israelites. These hailstones are targeted. They are laser-guided. They are picking out the enemy. Well, you've got to admit, before we ever get to the sun standing still, we've got miraculous ice. It knows who to conk on the head and who not to conk on the head. Well, if God's doing the directing, God can do it any way He wants to. Now, you can read book after book after book that deals with the miracle of the ice. You wouldn't believe some of the theories. For example, how many of y'all have ever heard of a thing called resonance orbits? Well, that's a theory that at some point in time, Earth and Mars were in resonating orbits. And because each has an elliptical orbit, there are certain points where they pass close by each other, relatively speaking. Then that invokes a law in science called Roche's limit. That's when two astronomical bodies approach each other. Because of their mass, they begin to affect each other magnetically and in some other ways that attracts each other to each other. The net result of that is that it causes tidal waves. It causes severe upper atmosphere disturbances, which could produce giant hail. It creates mountain ranges, because when the other body comes close proximity to the Earth, the magnetic attraction and the gravity and all that tends to pull up the crust, the mantle of the Earth, and they think that's where the mountains came from. And they use that as a reason, as a mechanism to get all this ice. Now that's a stretch. Let's assume that they're right. that Mars got too close for a few minutes. And because of this thing called Roach's Limit, we got all these incredible upper atmospheric conditions that produced all this ice, and it comes down pell-mell on the earth. Would somebody please tell me what that's got to do with picking on the Amorites and not the Israelites? Amen. See, the guy's big old argument didn't settle anything. Didn't answer a thing. You can't get rid of the miracle because here they are, one in hot pursuit of the other, and this stuff comes flying out of the atmosphere, and it only targets one group. So even if Mars was in a resonant orbit and we had Roach's Limit invoked, God still took over guidance control of the hailstones before they got to the Earth's surface. You can't get God out of it no matter what you do. Amen. Well, we go on and on. There's just whole books written about that. Thing to notice is this. We have here a notable miracle. Now, I'm a Christian. I believe in miracles. I don't believe in miracles like the charismatics do. I don't think God Almighty is running around giving Tommy Stewart the power to run around and do miracles. As long as he's got a big healing line, you've got plenty of money. I don't believe in the miracle workers, but I think God does miracles. I think as a general rule, God does supernatural things through natural means. God is a controller, a manipulator, a behind-the-scenes operator. And God moves in people's lives and people's hearts to do things to affect you, to answer your prayer, and to all outward appearances it looks like a natural occurrence. Yet God may have worked in the hearts and lives of 50 or 500 people to bring it about. And it's just as supernatural as if God had pointed His finger down in a blue sky and uttered a decree. If He caused it to happen, He caused it to happen. Amen? So for the most part, when we look for the miraculous, you have to look in the ordinary, the everyday, the mundane, in order to see it. Most of us are not ever going to see God with the lightning bolts and the thunderclaps and that kind of stuff. Now sometimes He does do that. On occasion, when it's necessary, when it will glorify God, God does big, open, overt miracles. But that's the exception to the rule. But now here in Joshua, his people are at war and they need assistance to finish annihilating their enemies. And so God overrides nature. When we say supernatural, we mean above or beyond the realm of the natural. Now, it's only supernatural to us. It is perfectly natural to God.
Amen.
It is only supernatural depending on your perspective. If you're down here looking up, it's supernatural because it's beyond our normal laws of physics. If you're up there looking down, there's nothing out of the ordinary. What blows our mind and impresses us and pushes us to our knees is just ordinary fare in heaven. They're used to it. You can't even get a crowd up there with that kind of stuff. So here we have this supernatural ice. We have here a miracle. The Bible starts with a miracle. And God said, let there be, and there was. That's as supernatural as you can get.
Amen.
In our universe, we have fixed laws. Now, some of the fixed laws they taught you in high school become unfixed laws when you get to college. The rules change. They only told you half the truth in high school. They tell you the rest of it later on. But in any event, we have what we consider fixed laws. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction and that kind of thing. And apples fall down, apples don't fall up. That's just the way things work. In our universe, you cannot create or destroy matter. You can change its shape. You can move it from one substance to another, but you can't generate it and you can't get rid of it. It's here. For when God said to nothing, let there be, and the worlds were formed, God right then, right there, on the spot, instantaneously, overrode every law of physics you know anything about. He created matter, and He created energy. And according to our laws, you cannot do either one. The Bible starts with a miracle. It starts with the supernatural. So if you're going to have a hard time with the supernatural, the miraculous, you're going to have a hard time with the Bible, and you're going to have a hard time with Christianity. After all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the miracle, the supernatural event on which you rest your soul.
Amen.
Amen? Without that, if He did not die, I mean really die, and spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and then rose from the dead, and bodily ascended back to heaven, you are lost, without hope, and just as good as dead in hell with the three keys thrown away right this minute. So if you're a believer, you not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in miracles, you believe in the supernatural. Now, just because we believe in the supernatural doesn't mean we're stupid, and doesn't mean we'll believe anything. Faith ought to be reasonable, as long as it can be. And when it gets to the point it can't be, then you just hang on to God.
Amen.
Amen. The Bible starts with a miracle. Our faith starts with a miracle. You realize there was a point in time when you didn't have faith in God? You didn't have faith in the Bible? You were lost. You weren't trusting Jesus Christ for anything. You weren't trusting God for anything. And as a natural man, you never would. But something happened. And this is really miraculous. Somebody told you a story, or you read a story about a man who offered himself as a substitute for you. You heard a story, you read a story, you saw a story about a man who lived without sin and who claimed to be God's son. And something struck a chord in your heart and you believed that story.
Amen.
That's not normal. That's not natural. The very fact that you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the fact that you believe that He was the Son of God manifest in the flesh, is in and of itself a supernatural occurrence.
Amen.
People say, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe God raised Him from the dead? The Bible said that's what you've got to do to be saved. Romans chapter 10. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that Jesus is the Christ and that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Right? If you believe that He died, that He rose again, if you believe that He's the Son of God, that's supernatural. Why in the world would you doubt whether you're saved or not? You already believe the miraculous part. Our faith starts with a miracle. Our new birth is a miracle. Being born again, not of the will of the flesh, but by the Word, by the blood. You didn't get born again because somebody laid hands on you, because somebody baptized you. It wasn't the works of the hands. It wasn't the will of the flesh. Your new birth is a supernatural miracle. God the Holy Spirit came and breathed on you and breathed eternal life into you and then sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise under the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. You weren't born of corruptible seed. Your new birth is a miracle from heaven wrought by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Our preservation is a miracle. God saved you and God keeps you. You say, why is that important? Because you can't keep yourself. You can't keep yourself any more than you could have saved yourself to start with. All these people, well, God saved me and I'll take care of the rest. You're nuts. You're going to take care of nothing. You couldn't take care of yourself to start with. You still can't take care of yourself. The Bible said it's not in man to direct his own steps. The Bible said, lean not unto thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. Amen. It's God that keeps you. Paul said, we who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our preservation is supernatural. And our resurrection will be supernatural. All about you, one of these days I'm coming up out of the ground. I'm a follower of Job. Job said in Job chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth, and though worms consume my flesh, mine eyes shall behold him, and I shall see him for myself. Amen. Oh, Job said, I would that thou would hide me in the dust until the indignation be passed, and remember me. He said, let me die and stay there till all the trouble's over and the Antichrist is defeated, then remember where I'm at, Lord, and get me out of the dirt. Well, it's not normal for people to come up out of the ground.
Amen.
When you die, you rot. When you die, you fall apart. When you die, you stink. 6 months after you're dead, ain't nobody on this planet wants to see you. 2 years after you're dead, you're bleached bones. They open up your casket, and they see bones laying there, and fingernails laying there, and hair laying there, and that's all there is left of you. And one of these days, God Almighty is going to breathe life into that old corpse like He did in the Valley of Dry Bones over there in Ezekiel. And the sinew is going to come up on there and the flesh is going to come and the eyeballs and the heart and the lungs and God's going to raise you up. That's supernatural.
Amen.
I'm looking forward to that. I want a glorious body like unto His glorious body. I believe in miracles. Now, look down to verse 12 and 13, and we'll talk about this sun standing still. In the first place, no scientist in the world that is a worldly scientist, that is unsaved and evolutionary in his perspective, they all, with one consent, disbelieve this story. And they do it for some really good scientific reasons. In the first place, they don't think it would have done any good to stop the sun since it's the earth that moves around the sun. If God knew what He was doing, He would have stopped the earth. Well, you know how it works. Here's the sun, and here are the 9, 10, 11, 12 planets, however many it is now. It used to be 9, now it's 11, and there's one missing. That's the Van Allen belt. That's all those asteroids out there. That's where you got the Smoky Mountains and the Blue Ridge. Anyway, where was that? Here's the sun, and here's all the planets going around it. Why stop the sun? It's not going anywhere anyhow. We're the one that, so He should have stopped the earth. Not all the scientists in the world believe that. The Bible said God stopped the sun and the moon. Why stop the moon too? So it didn't run into something or run slam out of its orbit. If He stopped the sun or stopped the earth and there in fixed positions and allows the moon to keep on trucking, it's going to head off out into space someplace. Have a real mess. God say, whoops, let's make a yo-yo out of that and bring it back, you know. So science, their first objection is, we rotate around the sun does not rotate around us. So it would have done no good whatsoever to stop the sun. That's their first and their primary objection. Now they have some little objections like, you can't take anything that's doing over 30,000 miles an hour that weighs several hundred quadrillion tons and stop it. There isn't that kind of power in the universe. That's like a two-year-old child trying to stop a locomotive that's doing 100 miles an hour. He don't stand a snowball's chance. So science say, well, you can't stop that kind of mass at those kind of speeds. That's nonsense. Of course, that's the same one said God couldn't speak it into existence in the first place. Remember what crowd you're dealing with. So they don't believe nothing. Now, you realize that for 5,000 years, a little over 5,000 years, everybody in the world believed that the sun rotated around the earth. And then this flunky astronomer came along and said, no, I've done some calculations on a chalkboard, and I don't think that's the way it works. I think the sun is the center of the universe and we rotate around it. And then all of scientific community jumped on the bandwagon. And now in every high school and every college in the world, they teach as absolute scientific fact that while the sun turns on its axis, it's pretty much stationary, and we rotate around it. And we turn on our axis. Most of y'all believe that too. I can tell by the look on your face. Now in the Bible, the center of the universe is the earth. It's created first. Then the sun and the moon, 4 days later. And after that, the stars. That's what your Bible says. God made the earth the center. And everything else goes around it. And you know that's true because there's a thing in the stars every night. If you go out here tonight and get in a nice dark place and watch the stars go across the sky, wherever that star appears tonight, it will appear 4 minutes earlier tomorrow night. There's a thing called precession. It's 4 minutes or 4 degrees every day. And from December through June, everything shows up sooner. And from June to December, it's just the other way around. Everything shows up 4 minutes later. That's because the sun and the moon were put up there 4 days after God created the earth. And so we're not dead center anymore where we ought to be. We're off center. 4 days. There's supposed to be 360 days in a year. There are 360 days in a circle. And there's 1 degree for each one of those. 4 days is 4 degrees. That's called 4 minutes. Inside real space. And we're 4 minutes or 4 degrees off center. And that's why the stars keep changing positions on you all the time. You say, what do you tell us all that for? Because the Bible says the earth is the center of the universe. I believe the earth is the center of the universe. I think the sun, the moon, the stars circle around us. I think we stand still. Redneck dummy. I might not be as dumb as you think. There's a group called the Triconian Society, of which I'm a member, and they are all physicists and astronomers and astrophysicists. And they all believe the Bible. And they all believe that the earth is the center of the universe. And they have the math to prove that it could be just as easily the way the Bible says it is as it is the way science says it is. The honest truth is, without getting into a really technical thing, the evidence, the forces, the powers that are used to determine that the earth is slingshotting around the sun, if you start the equation on the other end and put the earth in the sun's place, the equation works out exactly the same. So what are you saying? I'm saying from here, or any place in our universe, it is impossible to tell which one circles which. The truth is, science does not know. They only suppose that we go. Now somebody's going to say, "Preacher, you're taking on the whole scientific community." Well, isn't that the history of the world? Didn't Columbus take on all of known science when he decided the earth was round instead of flat? What about the guy who found out about gravity when the apple clunked him on the head? What about the guy who invented the first radio? Or the incandescent light bulb? You know what they had to do? They had to overthrow and disregard all of the known science of their day that was taught in all the schools and all the universities and believed by all the brains of the world. Yet all the brains of the world were wrong. The earth is round. Amen. So don't that bother you? That doesn't bother me a bit. People thought I was nuts ever since I've been saved. I don't care. If I'm a nut, I'm screwed on the right bolt. I'm trying not to get too bogged down. I'm having a hard time. Well, it's just there are so many objections. And there are so many people who are so dogmatic about their position. But their position never agrees with the Bible. Now, you either are a Bible believer or you are not. If you are, then there are some places that you are going to have to stand and be ridiculed by modern science and the positions that our world has taken. You're just going to have to take your licks. And we're not willing to do that for the most part. We want the world to think we're intelligent. We want the world to think we're sane. I don't care what the world thinks. If I'm off in my own little universe, I'm a happy bug. Not upsetting me. I read one account where the guy said, well, Joshua didn't tell the sun to stand still. He told the sun to be quiet. Changed the Hebrew word. So why did he do that? He did that because he couldn't believe that the thing stood still. So, well, preacher, what proof do you have that it did? I'm glad you asked me that. I've been dying to answer that question. You see, I said, we live by faith, but faith is reasonable. Amen. Now, I'm going to believe it because the Bible said so. And if you'll take God's position and then trust God, God will give you show you something, give you a reason why you ought to believe it. So let me give you a couple of reasons why you ought to believe that the sun stood still. Number one, legends and traditions. All around the world, in every culture, there are stories, legends, folklore, recorded in books and those kind of things, that talk about a long day or a long night. Understand, if the sun stood still on one side of the planet for an extra 12 hours, it had to be dark on the other side for 12 hours. So if there are traditions of a long day, then there must of necessity be
traditions of a long night on the opposite side of the globe. Bear in mind that when these things happen, and this is someplace between 1446 and 1401 B.C. That's 3,400 years ago. 3,400 years ago, nobody was sailing around the earth. Nobody knew it was round. There were people in North and South America and Australia and the islands that nobody in the world knew anything about until the 16 and 17 and 1800s. The Incas, the Indians of Central America, which have all died out in the last 400 years, there was 7 or 8 million of them when white man took over, when the Spaniards took over America, and we gave them all of our diseases and wiped the whole race of people out. But that's history we don't talk about. The Inca Indians lived here for eons and nobody knew they existed until we discovered America and South America. Yet the Incas have in their tradition a tradition of a night that was twice as long as any other night ever was. Guess when? Around 1400 B.C. The Chinese, the Egyptians, all those folks had traditions of a long day. You can go down to the library and get the books and read the stories. Now, they fix it up, you know, in mythology and that kind of thing. But the stories are there, and the day was almost 2 days in length. Scores and scores of countries and cultures have that same tradition. Unbeknown to each other, scattered over half the surface of the globe. And they all occur at the same time. On the other side of the planet, in Central America, North America, South America, the Navajos and the Incas and all those people, the Polynesians, all have a tradition about an incredibly long night, twice as long as it should have been. These people didn't know each other, didn't know there was anybody else in the world but themselves, didn't know there was any Israel. Yet all their stories are the same, and they occur in their history at the same time. So the testimony of tradition and custom or legend is pretty good proof that there was a day somewhere back in history where on one side of the world there was a long day and on the other side of the world there was a long night. Now, somebody with a rational mind and a scientific bent explained to me how all those different cultures scattered over 25,000 miles circumference of this earth, totally unknown to each other for millenniums, would all incorporate into their tradition and into their mythology this legend of a long day or a long night, and all at the same time, if it didn't happen. Now that would be miraculous. Everybody following me? Good, I'm tired of talking about it. I'm going to move on to something else. Now, look in verse 13. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Now, somebody said, what is that? Well, it's not a Bible book. It's not a book in the Bible. It is a secular book. It's a history written sometime after this event. You can get a copy. It's not lost. It's not missing. It was last translated into English in 1840. And on page 260, which is chapter 88, verse 64 of the book of Jasher, in case you want to go look it up, there's a story there, and guess what the story's about? A day when the sun didn't go down. When did that happen? About 1401 B.C. That is, the secular historians of the day recorded what happened independent of the Bible when it happened. So you have corroboration from the secular world to substantiate what the Bible said, written by contemporaries. Do you think you can argue with them? In a court of law, if a man is an eyewitness to a thing, eyewitness to an event, and reduces it to writing before his death, it's legal testimony in a court of law. So in a court of law, the court would have to take the testimony of the book of Jasher over your suppositions. And a court of law would have to declare, whether they wanted to or not, that the sun stood still. I love that. I'm going to go too long. Let me give you one other thing. Let's suppose Brother Mark is back here. He's been out traveling and he's weary and he's having a hard time staying awake, so I'm going to help him. I'm going to let Mark be an engineer. I want him to be brilliant. You're smart. I'm brilliant. But I'm going to let him be brilliant tonight. And he's an engineer. And Mark is going to invent, design, build, and operate a train. A big, powerful, steam-driven locomotive. The average train engine, steam-powered train engine, diesel-powered train engine, runs 4,500 horsepower today. I'm up on my trains. I read a kid's book a couple weeks ago about them. Anyway, he invented this, he designed it, and he built it, and he operates it. And this is a magnificent train. It goes forward, it goes backward, it's got power to spare, it can climb the steepest hills. Now, since Mark designed it and built it and operates it, he knows it inside out. There is nothing to stop Mark at any time he wants to take his train down the track at 100 miles an hour. He can set it in motion and say, we're going to run this track around the world. He's going to build us a big old track all the way around the planet, and this train is just going to go round and round. And put that baby in motion and let her go. He said, well, that's the law of the train. It runs down the track and it goes round and round. Unstoppable, irrefutable law. Set in motion, and that's the way she goes. The train goes down the track and the train goes round and round. Got it? And you and I look at it and we say, the train is invincible. It's too big. It's too complicated. It's too powerful. It's too intricate. Its design is beyond us. There's nothing we can do about it, and we just have to sit by and watch the train go down the track, round and round. But Mark, incredible genius that he is, designed it, built it, and put it in operation. And Mark can stop that sucker anytime he wants to. Change anything on it he wants to, and make that stupid train run the other direction if he likes. He said, man, that's beyond us. Yeah, a lot of things beyond us. But it's not beyond him because he built it. He knows how it works. He knows how to stop it. He knows how to change it. He knows how to put it back together. His train. He can do whatever he wants to with his train. I'm going to tell you something. God designed it, and God built it, and God put it in operation. And you and I can't do a cotton picking thing about it. The train runs down the track and it goes round and round. And try as you may, you can't stop the train. But you know what God can do anytime He wants to? He stop that choo-choo and make it run the other direction, or modify it, or change it, or refurbish it, redesign the way it operates, put it back in motion, let it go. Any time He pleases. It's His train. And if God Almighty wants to stop the sun in the noonday sky and park the moon in a holding orbit on the backside of the planet, okay. He built it. He knows how it works. He knows which switch to flip.
Amen.
I got no problem with it. After all, He started the whole thing with, "Let there be." You know what? Christians have gotten too scientific.
Amen.
Gotten too educated. We have bought into all the suppositions of science, falsely so-called. We got any college graduates here that took any classes in science or physics or anything in school? No? We got one. I'm going to ask this college graduate a question. What was I talking about? What? I forgot what I was going to ask. What was I talking about? I'm sorry. Yes, science falsely so called. I remember that. I got to there. Oh, I know what it was. I got it. Sister Cindy, in college, for a thing to be scientific, it has to be demonstrable and repeatable. If that is, you can say, I have a hypothesis or a supposition, and then you put it to the test. You have to demonstrate that it will do what you thought it would do. And you have to be able to do it over and over again. If you can't do that, it is not scientific. Is that right? Ma'am? That's a theory. That's the best it can be. It's just a theory. But it's not a scientific fact. It's not a law or anything. It's just what somebody thinks. Well, what one guy thinks is not any better than what somebody else thinks.
Amen.
Amen. Now, in our science, you have to be able to hypothesize it, demonstrate it, repeat it. Right? They say, God didn't create the heavens and the earth, it evolved. Right? They say that's a scientific fact. Well, now we have it on the solemn word of Sister Cindy that it's not a fact. Why is that? Well, they hypothesize, right? But they can't demonstrate, and they certainly can't repeat. So at best, science's objection to Bible miracles are what? Theory. Then why do we duck and run every time science utters a decree? Like they've got the goods on us, and we're just a bunch of ignorant, redneck Bible believers, you know. I don't feel like an ignorant redneck Bible believer. I feel like a pretty informed, reasonably intelligent Bible believer. I don't feel intimidated by science at all. Even when they can use words bigger than I can and use words I don't understand. I'll just wait till they get down where the rubber meets the road and get rid of their vocabulary and we'll be even. Three blind mice, see how they run, see how they run. The farmer's wife cut off their tails with a carving knife. Y'all heard that story, haven't you? But now science wouldn't say it that way. They'd say, three sightless rodents, three sightless rodents. See how they scamper about? See how they scamper about? The agriculturist spouse severs their extremities with a carving utensil. But once you get rid of all the rhetoric, it was three blind mice and the butcher's wife cut their tails off. Science uses verbiage to impress and intimidate. If that Bible said the sun stood still, I'm going to tell you what. When you get home to glory, here's what you're going to find out. God parked that thing up there and put a quarter in the meter.
Amen.
And said, you sit right here till I come back. And He put the moon in a holding orbit on the back side of the planet until Israel got through kicking butt. And He said, okay, you guys, the job's done. You're free. Now go on home. And everything went back like it ought to be. Now some of y'all are going to doubt everything I said tonight. Some of you are not even going to understand what I said tonight. Let me offer one more bit of evidence and we'll go home. It is time. How many of y'all have ever been to a local observatory to see them put on a star show? We've got one here in Rock Hill. You can go out there a couple of times a year. They offer things to the public. And you go out and they put you down in their little chamber there and they turn all the lights out. And then they project up on the dome of the building the sky. And they can show you any portion of the sky. Not just what you would see here in America, but they can project up there what you would see if you were in Russia or if you were in Africa. They can show you the stars that you would see in April or in September. The stars have certain courses. The moon and the sun has a course. It precesses at a given rate, 4 minutes a day. So when they do these programs down at the local, what do you call them? Planetarium. I can't want to say observatory. Planetarium. When they do those programs, they can show you the sky as it was in 1611 in London, England. Here's the night sky you would have seen 1611 in London, England. And they can show it to you exactly as it was because they can back up the precession and you can go back and find out exactly what position all those planets and stars were in at any given time because they move at the same rate all of the time. Everybody with me? Theoretically, you could go back 5,000 years. If you had a computer and crunch in the numbers and let it work it out, it could retrace the progression or precession and give you the night sky over the Garden of Eden. Well, they did that. You know, they do that all the time. But you know what happens when you take the sky over Palestine and back it up to about 1400 B.C.? There's a glitch. About a day's worth. They can't figure out why things aren't in the right position. Things are right before that. Things are stable after that. But around 1401, 1402, there's a glitch in the star chart. The sun and the moon aren't in the right place. The earth is, The stars are only those two bodies. Now, I just read in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, Joshua said, "Stand still." And in verse 14, it said, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed." That Bible's right, and science is wrong.
Amen.
And if you don't believe the Bible, you've sided with the wrong group.
Amen.
Do you trust that Bible in all matters of faith and practice, history and geography and science?
Amen.
The scientists say, well, the Bible may be accurate in matters of theology, but not where it speaks about science. I defy anybody to find any scientist that could ever prove a scientific error in the King James Bible. Now, I didn't say theorize. There's millions of theories. But it's not science if you can't demonstrate it and repeat it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. And I appreciate the people bearing with me. I know it wasn't exciting tonight, and wasn't a lot of fun. Sometimes we just have to do those things. We know you made it stand still. We know you can make it do it again if you needed to. And one of these days, I know you're going to take it right out of the sky altogether. We know you're God. You can do whatever you want to. And I pray you give us faith, courage, and grace to believe that, stand for that, whether we're laughed at, ridiculed, or whatever people might think about us. Help us believe that book, trust that book, rely on that book, put our faith in that book. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.